a very familiar passage. Maybe to some of you it's relatively new, and then maybe to others it may be altogether unknown. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. I want to revisit this passage this morning, and not its entirety, but I want to focus in on verses 6 and 7 and speak to you upon this heading: a light has shined. Isaiah 9, we begin reading with verse 1 and go through verse 7. Hear now the word of the living God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And of course that refers to Gideon. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. Why? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with just judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And may the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and give us ears to hear. For all flesh is grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades away. But hallelujah, the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we stand amazed in your holy presence today. We read your word, a word that was given to your prophet almost 800 years before we begin to see it fulfill. These words have inspired hope, strengthened the weak, helped so many in so many ways, more ways than we can begin to count. I pray, make your word effectual to each mind and heart that's gathered here this hour. Get glory unto yourself. Build up and comfort your people. And for those who are still sitting in the land of who walk in darkness and who still dwell in the land of the shadow of death, may even this morning light shine upon their souls and reveal to them your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen. A light has shined, and so many times we do not see it. Every generation, and you don't have to go back very far in history, but every generation seems to think that their generation is the worst generation. And for some reason, well, I know what reason, but I'm not going to unfold it, but for a particular reason, we're all very pessimistic, as a rule, about the things around us. During my time of convalescence, I had enough grace to occasionally watch the news, and I tried to be fair and go to all the news channels at certain times just to make sure that I wasn't being biased. And one thing that was pretty common among every one of them, we're in a mess, and things are not getting better, and things are looking worse, and it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally, I went, I just cut it all off. And you know, if we're not careful, we'll end up being of that same mindset. Everything is going to hell. I told you about the story, didn't I? Before the election, one of my neighbors said to me, this lady says, if Hillary Clinton wins, this nation is going to hell. And my other neighbor right up the street said, you know, if Donald Trump wins, this nation is going to hell. And I gave them both the same answer. I said, it doesn't matter if Hillary Clinton wins or Donald Trump wins. This nation is still going to go to hell if it doesn't repent of its sins and turn to Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not in Washington, D.C. Our salvation is somewhere out there that with the naked eye we cannot see and can only grasp by faith. It is in Him who is the Lord of glory. It is in Him of whom this prophet spoke. We think times are bad. Let me just give you a little overview up to this juncture of how bad the times were in Isaiah's day when this prophecy came. It says, or we're told, in these first 8 chapters of Isaiah, that there was a great gloom over the nation. Notice how he begins with verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her. And this gloom, the Hebrew word is a mist, a fog, a heaviness that seems to rest over the land. This land had been under, because of superstitions, black cats running across the road will give you bad luck. You walk under a ladder, you'll have bad luck. We're such a superstitious folk. If a leaf falls in China, it's going to affect the way things are in America. Hogwash. Things are not left up unto chance and luck. Superstitions abounded. You can see that in 2:5. Materialism. They went from nice houses to nicer houses, big houses to bigger houses, smaller chariots to larger chariots, and their bank accounts increased, and the kingdom of God was slighted, and materialism reigned. Idolatry, chapter 2, God talks about the idols, and it wasn't just the idols of the carved stones or wooden images. But he's dealing with the idols of our hearts. Arrogance, a lack of good leadership, social disintegration, sensuality and sexual immorality abounded. Alcoholism, chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. Don't think that's something that just came up on us in the 20th or 21st century. And the pharmakia, or the pharmakoi, drugs, all these things have been around. Isaiah addresses them in chapter 5 and 11 through 13, 20. And the years of monarchy in Israel contained political uncertainty. Kings were assassinated. Religion became synchronistic. The revelation, the revealed religion of God given to his ancient patriarchs was syncretized with the religions of the land. Oh, this sounds good in this religion. This sounds good in that religion. Oh, that sounds really cool. Let's incorporate all this in. And the pure revelation of God himself became tainted by false religions surrounding them. And it's no different even in the evangelical church today. And that was one of the things that R.C. Sproul was such a champion with regard to, and that is, let's get back to apostolic, biblical Christianity. syncretism abounded. Every conceivable practice of the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Egyptians were incorporated into the worship of Israel. And whether you want to believe it or not, this is true. Cultic prostitution was there. It was practiced at various times to please the sensual appetites of the peoples. Hey, let's bring this in too. And these ancient prophets, these major prophets and minor prophets, had to deal with these things. Not out there in the world, but among the professed people of God. Darkness. My friends, sin produces darkness. Sin takes away light. It strips and robs you of peace. It strips you of your joy. It will make you self-centered, focused in upon yourself, and you will think little of the Lord and little of Christ. Sin is the great destroyer of humanity. It's not poor government. It's not poor economies. It's not poor social malfeasance. It is sin that destroys this world. It was destroying, it destroyed Israel. 706, Assyria came down and carried away the 10 tribes of Israel into captivity. 606, Babylon, who had conquered Syria around 640, came down in 606, 607 and carried away Jerusalem into 70 years Babylonian captivity. Sin will destroy souls. Sin will destroy nations and countries. And this is out of the context of which Isaiah preaches, and if I don't hurry, I won't finish. They even, thank God we haven't gotten that far yet, but they even were sacrificing their children upon burnt offerings to God. You can see it in 1 Kings 23 and 2 Kings 17. Jeremiah deals with it. Isaiah deals with it. And so on. There's a gloom. There's a heaviness over the land. And then we find, as the Spirit of God moves upon Isaiah, he talks about the people in verse 2 who had walked in darkness and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. And I love these two prepositional phrases. The people who had walked in darkness have seen a great light. And the people that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Learn this. God is concerned about those who dwell in darkness and in the shadow of death. We should as well. We should as well. And as the Spirit of God moves upon Isaiah, beginning with verse 3 of this chapter, he begins to utter some wonderful promises, and I don't have time to unfold them this morning. Verses 3 through 5 are filled with wonderful promises to anyone who knew the Old Testament Scriptures. And reading these verses, your mind, their mind, would be drawn back to this event, to that event, to that other event, to various things the Lord had done to undergird and support and help, and to use the old English word that we have almost lost the usage of, to succor His people. Verses 3 through 5. And then He culminates everything in verses 6 and 7 by having this wonderful, glorious, prophetic vision of a coming deliverer. And this coming deliverer would bring light. And this unique deliverer would shine light into the darkest places, even in the far north where the evil had first settled. And to the places where God's judgment had already begun. And that light, my friend, I want to say to you this morning, still shines. And that's what Christmas is all about. It's all about Christ. the light of the world. Now, some Calvinistic and Reformed people are afraid to use those expressions, you know, the Savior of the world, the light of the world, the bread of, so forth. Don't be afraid. That's the inspired Word of God. It doesn't mean that everybody is going to be saved or everybody has the potential of being saved. Salvation is not about potentiality. Salvation is about accomplishment, what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Well, what does he mean when he says the light of the world, the Savior of the world? It doesn't mean that the whole world will be enlightened or the whole world will be saved. It means this, that he is the world's only light. He is the world's only Savior. There's no other light. Buddha, Muhammad, Vishnu, Krishna, on and on. They are not lights. Only Jesus is the light. And they cannot save. Only Jesus can save. He's the world's only light. He's the world's only Savior. None other. And if you bypass Him, you will not walk through the gates of splendor. Well, I've got to hurry. Four things I want us to see from this passage this morning. First of all, this light that has shined in verse 2 would come in a surprising way. This light that has shined would come in a surprising way. Notice in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Whoa, 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 wait a minute. You look, if you study the history of our nation, from the founding of the United Nations in 19, well, it was a precursor of that before, but in 1948 and 49, when the United Nations was founded, every president, regardless of whatever political party they represented, when they sent an ambassador to the United States, who did they send? Whether it was male or female, they sent the most experienced statesman that they could find in our land to be the ambassador. Because the ambassador to the United Nations was going to be representing the United States to all the governments of the world. What if Harry Truman, 1949, says, "Let's find some little child somewhere. Let's send it as the ambassador to the United Nations." We'd say, "You know, Mr. President, with all respect, you're crazy." Yet God says, when I shine my light, it will be in a surprising way. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Why? Why a child? Why a son? I mean, we're looking for a conqueror. We're looking for some hero to rise up to rescue us. Look throughout history, and nations in turmoil, nations in gloom, have always looked for some figure, even in the days of Julius Caesar and his conquering of what we know today as Great Britain and Britannia. One of the greatest leaders of the whole British Isles was a fierce woman who had suffered abuse under so many men and so many Romans, and she rose up and she led basically all of Britain, and it was a difficult time for the Romans as they're trying to conquer. Everybody is looking for some hero to step forward. But here God says, "I'm not going to send someone mighty as you would think. I'm sending a child. I'm sending a son to bring light." As a child born, he would be born of natural generation in a supernatural way. God likes to just, He just likes to befuddle us all the time. He causes this child and son to be born, as we'll see later on in this Advent period, to a virgin. Wait a minute. Virgins can't have children. That's impossible. That's right. That's the point. Right? God is the God of the impossible. He breaks into this world in a surprising way. And He brings forth someone in a surprising manner to humble all of our prides and to cause us to see His glory and His magnificence. As a son, why a son? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Why a son? Well, son is the most natural representative of his father. I can sit here and I can look at some of you young guys and I can tell you, even if your daddies weren't here, who your daddies are. Yes, I can. A son is the most natural representative of his father. A son is the best messenger and representative of his father. If one of you were to come to me today, one of you young men, and say, "My daddy told me to tell you this," I would believe you. If somebody I don't know came and said, "Well, you know, that guy over there came and told me to tell you," I don't know that I believe you. Son is the best messenger and representative of the Father. I was so tempted to speak this morning. As you look through the Gospels, you can see these intra-Trinitarian conversations between the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit. This is the method God chose to represent Himself through His Son. You can, if you're taking notes, you can put down Matthew 21:23-46. Jesus tells this parable how a man has a vineyard and he loans it out to a vine keeper, and it comes time for the vines to be, the produce to pay off, and he sends one of his servants and they stone him. He sends another one to the vine dresser to collect and they kill him, and on and on and on. And finally the owner of the vineyard says, "I'm going to send my son, they will listen to him." But he sent his son, and they said, "This is the son, and we will kill him." You can see it recorded in Matthew 21:23-46. And Jesus said, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? They killed my son." Hebrews 1:1-3, "God, who at various times in different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by" what? His Son. The perfect messenger, the perfect representative, the perfect ambassador of the Father to declare unto us His mind. First of all, this light that would shine in darkness, this light that has shined, would come in a surprising way. Secondly, the light would be given divine names. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And I'll come back and see this, we'll tie it all in later. "And the government will be upon his shoulder," plural, singular, not plural. Shoulder, not shoulders. He doesn't need both shoulders. He's going to be so mighty. "And his name will be called." Now, let me just throw in a little note here. Scholars are divided over whether the first name that we have here, "Wonderful," my translation says "Wonderful," the "Counselor," and so forth. There's been a controversy over the centuries, literally over the millennia now, since this passage was given, over how many names are actually represented here. The Latin Vulgate gives us 6 names. Most modern English versions give 5 names. Some give 4 names, and they combine wonderful and counselor together, and wonderful being an adjective. But I really think that from the Hebrew text, there are five names given here. And the term that is wonderful here, Pele, is that term that is adjectival, but it is an adjectival noun, if you follow what I'm saying. And so, let's look, and we'll find that these, the light would be given divine names. He would be called Wonderful. The very meaning of that is one that is one that dazzles. I remember hearing my dear friend Ted Tripp say, God made us to be dazzled by something. What dazzles you? What directs your attention? What causes your heart to thump and pound with excitement and joy? No one has ever cared for us like Jesus. I mean, I think of Jesus. Brother Paul has been preaching in the Gospel of John, and here in chapter 7, after the great feast, while he is preaching, there are soldiers there that had been sent for the specific purpose of arresting him. Sorry, brother. And the speech is over, the feast leaves, and they come back to their captains, and they said, where is he? And they're just dumbfounded. They said, never man spake like this man. No one has ever spoken like him. They were dazzled by his brilliance. His words were not like the false prophets. They didn't fall to the ground. When he spoke, he said, my word is life and light. And if I took the time to unfold this, you look at so many places throughout the Gospels. When Jesus did this, the people were filled with awe. The people were filled with amazement. His name shall be called Wonderful. I believe that is a distinct name and a distinct scripture description here. One who dazzles. His name shall be called Wonderful. Counselor. If your version has Wonderful Counselor, there's nothing wrong with that. You're going to have to deal with both of them, so might as well deal with them separately, right? Counselor. And Every time I hear this, I think of, in my high school, I had the most wonderful guidance counselor. Precious lady, she loved me. She would put her arms around me. I guess that might be sexual harassment today. I could have said she. I would be walking down the hall and she'd put her arm around me and she'd say, Earl, you can do better than this. I want you in my office this afternoon. And man, I go in there and she would lay down the law to me. She was a counselor. You can do better here. You can do better there. But you know, she had to go to school. She had to learn all of that. But this one who would be the wonderful counselor, he never had to go to college. He never had to go to high school. He never had to go to college. Who has been his instructor and taught him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom has God in the person of his Son, to whom has he ever called up and said, hey, I'm in a bind here. Can you give me a little bit of counsel? One thing I haven't, you know, I've not been able to do my full pastoral work, but I've tried to contact some of you and I've tried to help you and I've tried to talk with people on the phone and counsel them. At least I've not been totally useless. But I've had to learn, but not him. Wisdom. He is wisdom. He's able to give us everything that we need, all the counsel that we need. It resides in Christ. The mighty God, El Gibor, speaks of his strength and of his power and of his ability to rescue you from every bad situation. At the end of the day, I tell people, do not look to me. R.C. Sproul would tell people, do not look to me. I cannot save you. I cannot deliver you. Look to Jesus. This mighty God, this El Gabor, this mighty warrior who is able to do battle against the prince of darkness. This is a description of him. This next one has perplexed some people. It's called the Everlasting Father. And really that, I think it's okay to translate it that way, but I think rather that what the Hebrew is saying here is that he's the one who has eternity in his hands. Literally translated is that he is the Father of eternities, or Father of the forever, if you want it to be absolutely literal. Well, what does this mean, the Everlasting Father, the Father of eternity? Remember that old spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole. He doesn't only have the whole world, he has eternity past, he has eternity present, and he has eternity future in his hand. He is the Father, the begetter, the originator of all eternity. I don't know about you, but I'm getting excited thinking about this Savior. Not just a little baby in the manger, which is glorious in itself, but there's much more to him than that. And then last of all, the Prince of Peace. The Father of Eternities. The only one that can give true peace. And I really believe that this world, not only in Isaiah's day, but in our day, is on a quest. We're looking for something. We're looking for significance. We're looking for meaning. And most of all, we want peace. And while people are looking, they're looking in the wrong places. It's resonant. It's there. It can be found. But it can only be found in Christ our Lord. Third thing I want you to see, this light's divine names will be descriptive of Him. Now, can anyone tell me where in the New Testament Jesus is called wonderful? How about Counselor? How about the Mighty God? Well, I can show you a few places where He claims to be God. Anyone tell me where He's called the Everlasting Father, the Father of Eternities? Or even the Prince of Peace? These names that we call them are really not names as much as they are descriptions of Him. Nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus called these names. Is He ever called by these names? Why? Because they are only descriptive of who He is and what He would be. This makes Him, and whether you understand this or not, I'm telling you, this makes Him a suitable Savior for all the fallen daughters and sons of Adam. As a wonderful Counselor, His wisdom and counsel exceeds that of the counsel of men. As a mighty God, He is able to save to the uttermost. As the representative of the Father, or the Father of eternities, or the Father of forever, He gives us a promise and hope of tomorrow. There are many people out here that have no hope for tomorrow. But because eternity is in His hand, I don't care what comes. I've had to preach this to myself these past few weeks. He has the future in His hands. The government of the world is right up here. I may not know what's going on. Things may not be well with me as the way I would like them, but they are well in my Father's house. The Prince of Peace, He only can give peace in a troubled, broken, hurting, sinful, and difficult world. He is suitable in every way. He is suitable for every sinner outside of Jesus Christ. If you've never bowed your knee to Him, He is suitable to you. He can meet you where you are and take you farther than you can even imagine. He is not only sinful for every sinner, but suitable for every sinner, but He is suitable for every saint. He's a suitable Savior. And then fifthly, this light that is so given to us, so mysteriously, so strangely, in the form of a child and in the form of a son, would grow to be the God-man in the flesh. This light is to have the government put upon His shoulder. And notice, verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forever, or forward even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. I ask this question, what government is Isaiah referring to in this passage? Well, I want to submit to you there are five things here. First of all, there's the government of the universe. One of the things the Weather Channel sent me on my little weather app, there is this meteor that's heading to Earth, and it's the size of Australia, I think it was. But don't worry, it's going to be 565 million miles out there, and it will just barely pass by us. And everybody was worried. I said, man, you're not going to be destroyed by some meteor that pops in that's been traveling through the universe. Why? Because Jesus is Lord of the universe. He's Lord of the nations. Well, we don't see nations bowing to them. Not yet. But they will. For the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. Hallelujah. He is the Lord of the church, and it's about time the church turned and submitted to His Lordship and quit playing games and quit trying to please people and make the gospel popular and palatable to this fallen world and declare the whole counsel of God in all of its simple beauty. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of the hearts of those who bow to Him. If you bowed to Him, He is your Lord today. And by the way, He's even Lord over those who have not bowed to Him. They don't realize it, but He is. They will live and die according to His timing, not their own. This child was to be a governor. How? Dying on the cross, yielding to the greatest of all of our enemies, death, was buried and rose again the third day, and He ascended. I'm just giving you the gospel. By governing, He would be the governor, by governing fairly in all the providential events of this world. How many times have I heard people say, why me? Why is this happening to me? God's not fair. No, He is not fair. He's never been fair. He's equitable, He's just, and He's good. If God was fair, He would have given me the musical abilities of a Mozart or a Beethoven. But I don't have them. But He is equitable, He's just, and He's good. If God was fair, someone would say, He would give me Bill Gates' estate. I don't need Bill Gates' estate. I've got something greater. I've got the God of glory as my Savior. But He will govern fairly in all the providential events of this world and in your life. You may not understand what's going on, but you need to bow to Him who is the all-wise God, who never needed anyone to instruct Him or give Him counsel. And by being the object of God's eternal purposes. One thing this last bout with surgery has taught me, I have only one place I can look. and it's hard physically for me to do it. Can't lift my head any higher than this. But it's not with the eye of the flesh, it's with the eye of faith. We must look up. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and when Jesus, we're told in Acts chapter 2, what did Peter preach at Pentecost? When Jesus ascended at Pentecost, He ascended to the throne of David. That's what He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 34. He's sitting on David's throne now. He's not waiting to sit on it. He'll bring it down, but he'll bring it out, but He's on it now. And David is at His feet, by the way, this is not in my notes. David is at His feet worshiping Him. All right, let me just close with a couple thoughts of application. So much could be said, and that will have to remain for another time. But I want you to know that this all-sufficient God who has no need of anything, of anyone, at any time, has a great, tremendous concern for those who sit in darkness and dwell in the land of the shadow of death. I would say to this world today, you are despairing. You think everything is in a mess, and it is basically in a mess. But not so in my Father's house. You're hurting, you're ruined, you're messed up, you're fouled up. There's one that cares for you and can deliver you far better than anyone else. I love it. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, a light came into this world. And though the world has tried to extinguish it so many times, it still shines. And it shines for those who sit in darkness and who dwell in the land of death. And I still love the Reformation. I guess Russell was just there. Calvin Cathedral, post tenebras lux, after darkness light. God always shines His light into darkness. Secondly, God uses small things to work out His great purposes. You know, I wouldn't send a child to do my bidding, but God did. My father used to say, I'd never ask my son to do anything I haven't done or would not do myself. And yet the Father sent His Son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. God uses small things to work out His great. Ginormous, I heard that's a new word now. Or maybe I'm old and it's been a new word for a long while. Ginormous purposes. Then because of His descriptive names, I want to say to you this morning, Christ is suitable. I don't care where you are. I don't care what you're struggling through right this moment. Christ is suitable to you. Wonderful to be dazzled by you. This Christmas season, take your eyes off of the glitz and the glitter and look upon the glory as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. Counselor, to seek His counsel first and foremost in your life. What is in your future? I don't know. But I do know who knows. And He knows what is best for you, and He will lead you, and He will never lead you contrary to His Word. As the mighty God, He is able to handle anything and everything that you encounter. As the Father of eternities, your time is in His hands. And as the Prince of Peace, He's working out all things for our peace. He is able and one day shall cause all to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I find it interesting, if you go to New York City today, any of you ever been to the UN building? Anyone been to the United Nations building in New York? Really? Wow, I thought more of you than that. When you go to the front entrance, there's a statue. Do you know what it is? It's a bronze, or I think it's not bronze, that's the wrong word. It's a sculpture. And it shows an anvil and this Renaissance type of man, muscular, powerful. And it shows that there's a sword in his hand and he's beating that sword on the anvil and turning it into a plowshare. And amazing. You know what they have there? They have Isaiah 2:4. And you read Isaiah 2:4. And when the law of God and the gospel of God comes forth over all the earth, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters. It says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks to study war no more. Where's that found? It was found by an old Hebrew prophet upon whom the Spirit of God moved upon him and said, I will bring this about. My zeal will accomplish that. And the only way you can have peace, and the only way you'll ever know peace, is in Him who is the Prince of Peace, who one day, in His own sovereign, irresistible, uncontrollable way, is going to bring the nations of this world to His feet. And they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and they will study war no more. For the Prince of Peace will be the ruler and the reign, the sovereign ruler of all the universe. I ask you this. Christ's government, His lordship and rule is the best government. Are you under His ruling government today? Can you look at this passage of Scripture and say that His government is in my heart and life? His rule is my rule. His Word, this Son, is all in my heart and life that He has described here. You are not, and I say this graciously, but firmly, you are not in His grace if you are not under His government. If you think you're in grace and you're living your life the way you want to do it, nobody telling you what to do, you're not in His grace. The only way you'll know His grace is to be under His government and rule. And of His government, there shall be no end. He is the governor and the ruler of the nations. Have you bowed your heart to Him? And Christian, have you found Him to be sufficient for all that you face? May God help it to be so in all of our lives today. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we ask that You would make Your Word effectual to our hearts. Thank You that a light has shined. And thank You that You have caused Your light to shine in our hearts. We who believe upon Your Son, to give us the knowledge of the glory of Yourself in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh Father, during this Advent season, may we look away to that manger, to Bethlehem's time. May we rest by the weary road, ponder the things, and view Him who has all eternity in His hands, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Get glory to Yourself. Bless Your people. Save the lost. And most of all, may Christ be more and more precious to us, we pray, as we ask all of these things in His matchless and worthy name. Amen.